Good evening. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you, Lord, for your grace and goodness towards us, that we can, as sinful creatures, join together in sweet fellowship with each other, in sweet communion with you on this day, your Lord's Day. So we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this time together, as you have been this morning and as you have been throughout this day, that you'd continue to be glorified in our praises, in the hymns we sing, in our prayers that we offer up, and in studying your word. May you be glorified in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last year, when I got finished teaching a Sunday school lesson, brother came up to me and said, "Wow, you're dressed real nice." And I said, "Yeah, I know, I'm not dressed this nice. I don't normally have a shirt and a tie on." And he said, "Yeah, you're normally dressed like a chump." And I said, "Yeah, I guess that's one way of putting it. I guess I'm normally dressed like a chump." And that brother who will remain nameless, Jacob Rott, thanks to him, you all know when I'm about to be preaching or when I have preached. Just take a look at me and say and tell yourself, is he dressed like a chump or not? So I trust I'm not dressed like a chump this evening. All seriousness, though, it has been several months since I've been up here. And it's been several months since I've been dressed not like a chump and since I've been able to open the word to you. And if some of you might have good memories or remember what I was preaching on Sunday evenings last year. And the series that I had been in then was a series going through John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, on the topic of our union with Christ. That might sound familiar to some of you. Some of you, it might not sound familiar because you've joined our church since then. But that's what I was preaching on last year. And if you thought I was done preaching that series, well, think again. Because here I am several months later, and we are still going to continue on going through John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, looking at the topic of our union with Christ. Now, since it's been so long since I was up here, I wanted tonight to be more of a review of what I've said so far, of where we left off at, and then from here we can hopefully move on now, as I plan on being up here again next month, and Lord willing, the month after that, and so on and so forth. So we'll be able to continue on afresh from this evening as we go through John's Gospel. The reason why I'm not breaking from the series, the reason why this many months later I am still on this topic of our union with Christ is because it is so important. John Murray puts it this way in his famous work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray says, union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And it's true. It is. It is definitely, by far, union with Christ, Christ being in us and us being in Christ, is hands down the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. And as such, I don't think we could ever tire of the subject. And I don't think we ever should tire of the subject. This subject comes up all the time. It came up this morning in Joe's Sunday school lesson. John brought it up when we were taking communion this morning, when he talked about what communion means, our communion with Christ, us being in him, him in us. It comes up all the time. And it is my firm belief that in John chapters 13 through 17, we find Christ making this a very important topic for us to be looking at. So just by way of quick review and to get some context here, when we look at John chapters 13 through 17, what we're looking at here, and our brother Jim brought this up last Sunday evening as he preached through John chapter 17, these chapters represent Christ's last words to his disciples. And out of all of the Gospels, this one Gospel has the largest accounts of Jesus' final discourse to his disciples. Matthew doesn't record such a large discourse. Mark doesn't, neither does Luke, but John's Gospel does. And so, to me, John chapters 13 through 17 are such an important passage of Scripture. Because Christ here is about to leave his disciples. He's been with the disciples for 3 years, morning, noon, and night. He's been walking with them, having meals with them, teaching them, giving them lessons, giving them examples for 3 years. And now he's about to leave them. He's about to be taken, beaten, scourged, mocked, humiliated, killed. All of these things await the Savior. He knows what awaits him. And so he chooses in these chapters to give his disciples his final words. He could have spoken on anything, and he speaks on several things in these chapters. But the overarching theme seems to me to be this theme of union. His union with the Father in chapter 14, and then our union with Christ. And so I have these five chapters broken down this way. Chapters 13 and 14 form the foundation of our union. That's 13 and 14, the foundation of our union. Chapters 15 and 16 are the testimony of our union, basically the proof of our union. And then chapter 17 represents the petition for our union. So that's kind of how I've broken down these five chapters. 13 through 14 is the foundation for our union. We've already covered those chapters last year when I was up here, but we'll go over those again tonight. Chapters 15 and 16 are the testimony of our union. And then chapter 17 forms the petition for our union, Christ's high priestly prayer in his petitioning the Father. And all of these, again, ultimately come down to our union with Christ. And so, first of all, in chapter 13, we find that the foundation of our union is Christ's humility. That's really what we see in chapter 13 here. Because in chapter 13, what do we have? We have Christ coming and doing what? Washing the disciples' feet, taking up the basin and the towel. Now, this idea of union with God, we have to realize something here. This is a radical idea. This really was a radical idea. Because once sin entered the world, union with God was basically impossible, right? Because of this distance created by sin. The distance that separated us from God was so great once sin entered the world, the idea, the concept of us being in union with God, it's impossible. It's an absolute impossibility. Now, what we see in the Old Testament, we see people being justified, such as Abraham, by faith in God's promise. We see people being able to come into a relationship with God, being a friend of God, David being a man after God's own heart, Moses being able to have a relationship with the Lord, being able to go up onto the mountain. People could be in relationship with God. However, the idea that people could be in union with God, that was quite a different subject. You don't see people in the Old Testament being in union with God. It was a very alien concept. I mean, people couldn't even come into God's presence. When Moses did go onto the mountain with God on Mount Sinai, how was he encountering God? God was cloaked in a cloud. Moses wasn't in the presence of God. There was a cloud cloaking the Lord. Likewise, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, one day out of the year he could go into the Holy of Holies, what would he do? He would burn incense in there. Why? So that the cloud of the incense would do what? It would cover the mercy seat. Otherwise, we're told in Leviticus, he would die. Just being in the presence of the mercy seat, which represented God's throne and God's presence, just being in that would have killed him. So you see the greatness here, the severity of our sin, what it did, what it created, this huge gap, this huge gulf between man and God. There is no way, no way in the Old Testament God could ever be in union with such sinful people. So, in the New Testament, what does it take? What does it take to make this alien concept not so alien? Well, what it takes is the second person of the Godhead humbling himself to take on flesh, to live a human life, and wash the feet of sinful people. That's what it takes. What it takes is the second person of the Godhead putting on flesh, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. Apart from that, apart from Christ's humility and being humbled, union with God would remain alien. Union with God would remain a radically impossible thing to have happen. It was never going to happen apart from Christ doing what he did. Christ being born. Christ living the life he did. Being, walking with his people. Serving people. Doing the miracles. Washing the disciples' feet. Going to the cross. And then ultimately dying. Being buried. And then rising again 3 days later. That's what it would take, though. And so what we have in chapter 13 here, what we see here is Christ washing the disciples' feet. And ultimately, like I said, that's a picture of him in his humility. And again, that is really the first foundation to our union with Christ, is his humility. And that's basically, in a nutshell, what chapter 13 is showing us. And so when we move on to chapter 14, what we find is the foundation of our union is the union of the Trinity. The foundation of the union is the union of the Trinity. So first we have the foundation of our union is Christ's humility. Now we have the foundation of our union being the union of the Trinity. And so in chapter 14, what we find out is, who is it that just washed the disciples' feet? Who is it that just did that? Well, it's none other than the one who is in union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. If we look at chapter 14, verse 7, what we pick up in here is Jesus makes this statement, if you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is who Christ is. This is who he is. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you do know him. And not only do you know him, but you've seen him as well. Philip says to him in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Profound statements. This is who just washed your feet, guys. This is who just washed your feet, who took up that basin and towel and washed your feet. This is the guy here, the guy who is also in the Father, and the Father is in him, the one in whom the Father dwells. I am the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. It's repeated from verse 7 through verse 11 here. Makes it very clear, Christ does here, who he is, that he is the one who indeed is in union with the Father. And not only the Father, but he speaks of the Spirit as well. In verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. And then in verse 26, Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So Christ, the Father, the Spirit, they are all here in chapter 14 in union with each other, working together with each other. And what are they doing? What are they working? What are they seeking to accomplish here? Ultimately, the union with their people. Verse 15 of chapter 14. Verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for check this out, he dwells with you and will be where? In you. The Spirit will be in you. He continues on. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So, some very clear statements here. Clear statements on who Christ is, the one who is in union with the Father. I'm in the Father is in me. But also very clear statements that Jesus along with the Holy Spirit, will be in you. You will be in me and I in you. And then he also brings the Father into this as well in verse 23 there, when he says, we, me and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him. That's the whole Trinity right there. You have the Spirit coming into the people. You have Jesus coming in there along with the Father. However, these are all statements in the future, aren't they? Did you notice that? When he speaks of the Spirit there in verse 17, he says, for he dwells with you, speaking of the Spirit, and will be in you. And then when he speaks of himself, he says, I'm in the Father. Or he says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day, that future day. And then again, when he speaks of himself and the Father, he says, we will come to him and make our home with him. It's always in the future here. What future is Jesus referring to? When is this supposed to happen? Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, where we read these words. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together, disciples that is, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's when that day was. When the Spirit came upon the disciples and filled them and went into them, that's when Jesus' words here in chapter 14 actually come into fruition. That's when this actually happens. That's when the Spirit comes into them, and along with the Spirit, Christ is there. And because Christ is in the Father and the Father's in him, well, if Christ is there, then guess what? I guess that means the Father's there as well. So, before we go on, let's just have a word of caution. What does union not mean? When we talk about our union with the Trinity, we need to be careful here, all right? We need to have some words of caution. One writer who wrote an article that I read said, we must remember that Scripture is using analogies here, not identities. And then John Murray again, I'm going to quote from him right now. Here's his caution to us. For just as we may not reduce the union between Christ and his people to the level of the union that exists, say, between stones, so we must not raise it to the level of the union that exists within the Godhead. Union with Christ does not mean that we are incorporated into the life of the Godhead. Important words to keep in mind. We are in union with the Trinity. That's clear here. However, what Murray is cautioning us is that we are not actually a part of the Godhead. The Godhead is the Godhead. The Trinity is the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, they are one whole. We are not somehow a part of we're not like the fourth persons of the Godhead now, okay? We don't want to go there. And then Hendrickson has a similar caution. He says this, also understand that this union is in turn the pattern for the relationship between Christ and his followers. So it's a pattern, okay? To be sure, these two relationships are not identical. Between the Father and the Son, there is basically a unity of essence. This unity is absolute, incapable of growth. On the other hand, between the Son and believers, there is an ethical and spiritual unity. This unity is capable of growth. Nevertheless, in view of the fact that Christ, by means of the Spirit, actually lives in the hearts of believers, the former is truly a pattern for the latter. So Hendrickson cautions us, again, similar to Murray, that the unity that Christ has with the Father is not exactly the same, identical to the unity that we have with Christ. In essence, they are not identical. However, we don't want to take it so far as to completely obliterate the unity. The unity is there. There is a unity in which the Christ, through the Spirit, is actually living in the hearts of believers. And that's a profound truth right there. When I first became a Christian 13 years ago, this truth here impacted me profoundly. When I first read Paul's letters and seeing the phraseology he uses of being in Christ, that we're crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. When I first read those words, I was like, wow. This Savior who I put my trust in and my faith in, he isn't just here next to me. He's not up in heaven watching down upon me. He's actually in me? Wow. Like, not just figuratively speaking, but he's actually there? And now, 13 years later, after ups and downs in the Christian life, probably more downs than ups, I can say that that truth still impacts me greatly. I mean, I could easily stand back and just be like, well, been there, done that. Christ is in me. Okay, yeah, I've heard that before. You know, that was cool back then. That impacted me back then. It's been 13 years now. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've seen. Yeah, okay, that's old hat. You know, I'm over that. No. To this very day, I'm still blown away by the thought that Christ is in me. That Christ is in me. Not only that, but I'm in Him. And so, these chapters here, 13, 14, 15, 16, what purpose are these chapters to have to us? What purpose could these have? Well, I would say they would have the same purpose as they were to have to the disciples. And what was that purpose again? Comfort. Christ is about to leave these guys. I'm going. I'm out of here. I've been with you guys in bodily form for 3 years, walking around this place. And now I'm leaving. But I'm going to give you some words now of comfort. He gives them some words of warning in here as well. The hatred of the world is going to come in chapter 15. But I'm going to give you guys words of comfort, because that's what you need right now. I mean, chapter 14 starts out with, let not your hearts be troubled. That is definitely what's on Christ's mind here, is that I want to comfort my disciples here. Likewise for us. Comfort for us as well. There have to be times when you might feel like you are far from your Savior. There have to be times where you might feel that way because of physical problems, ailments. Perhaps you're like the psalmist and your soul is cast down. Maybe you've been wronged severely by someone close to you, or maybe you've wronged somebody else. The only comfort, the only source of strength to do what is right in those situations, the only source we have to make it through those times is to acknowledge that Christ is in me. From the most mundane trials to the biggest ones. When I'm on the road and I get cut off and my temper starts to flare and I want to make hand gestures or honk my horn or something, the only thing that can keep me from doing that is acknowledging that Christ is in me. Not just acknowledging and not just going, oh, well, Christ is in me. Okay, that's not going to do, if I just say that flippantly, it's not going to do anything. But to accept that and hold on to that and allow that to penetrate me. The realization that I am in Him and He is in me, that I am with Paul, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The old self is dead. The old Jason's dead. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The only way that we are going to be able to forgive when it's so hard to forgive, the only way we're going to be able to love when we don't feel like loving, the only way we're going to do those things to keep going each day when it's so hard and it's so painful, the only way we can do that is Christ in us. That's why John Murray says it is central. It's central to salvation. And as being central to salvation, I would say it's also central to the Christian experience. If it's central to salvation, it's central to the whole thing that we call the Christian life. The only way we're going to succeed in the Christian life and press on to the goal is that realization and that power of Christ in us and us in Him. And so I've read to you or quoted Galatians 2:20 about us being crucified with Christ. But when we talk about being in Christ, there are so many other verses and truths and realities that touches on. And Paul was just, he was really king at latching on to this whole idea of us being in Christ and Christ in us. Because if you read through Paul's epistles, he just has in Christ everywhere in there. us in Christ and he in us. I mean, it's just all over the place. He talks about how we're members of Christ's body in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about how we're even seated in heavenly places in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. Not only is it that we've died with Christ and he's alive in us, not only that, but we're actually here, but we're also up there as well. Crazy. We're actually seated in heavenly places in Christ. There's a sense in which we're not here. We're in the future. Crazy, mind-blowing stuff. Read through Paul's letters with this idea in mind of us being in Christ. It's everywhere. Again, this should never be old to us. And if this concept of being in Christ is old to you, I would say you need to do a heart check. If this idea of you being in Christ and he in you seems outdated, boring, irrelevant, there's something wrong. It should never be like that. It should always impact us, no matter how long we've been Christians. It should always be there for us to set our minds on, as Paul talks about in Colossians. He tells us to set our minds on things above. This is a part of that. When we dwell and meditate on Christ being in us, it's not just a mantra. It's not just something, some mindless phrase we just quote, we just repeat to ourselves, and it just becomes nothing. That's not what this is. This is power. This is the power of God in us. And so Paul tells us to set our mind on those things. That's not just for the first year you're a Christian. That's not just for the first 10 years you're a Christian. That's forever. So that's chapter 13 and 14, our foundation, the foundation of our union is in Christ's humility. It's in the union of the Godhead. And then next month when I'm up here, we'll get into how is it that we know. This is where I left off last time I was up here. How is it that you know you are in Christ? Because that's a logical next question. Well, okay, you know, you made it sound like it's pretty important to be in Christ. How do I know I'm in him? That's where 15 and 16 come along. We have the whole analogy of the vine and the branches. And the branches that abide in the vine, who are in Christ, do what? They bear fruit. That's where we left off last time I was up here. They bear fruit. That's how you know. Also, you know because the world's going to hate you. You're going to know you're in Christ because the world just simply hates you. That's what he also tells us here. Because you have the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16. Because your sorrow will be turned into joy in chapter 16. Because you will have peace in chapter 16. You have all of these reasons why, how you know. So 13 and 14, the foundation of our union. 15 and 16, the testimony of our union. How is it that we know we're in Christ? And then chapter 17 comes along and it's Christ's petition. His petition to the Father for our union. That's what his prayer, I mean, his prayer is so much about that. It's so much about how he is one with the Father and how he wants his disciples to be one with each other because he is one with the Father. And it's just this back and forth, you know, unity. It's just this whole idea of union. That's what his high priestly prayer is all about there. It's our brother Jim brought up last Sunday evening. And so that's how I have these five chapters broken down. And so next month when I'm up here, we'll pick back up again in John chapter 15, which is where, again, I left off last time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we are so thankful that we are indeed in Christ, and Christ is in us. And the reality and the truth that is, and we thank you that we have that you are indeed in us, that we are not separated by a gulf, that we are not separated by a gap created by our sin, but that through Christ our sin has been forgiven and atoned for, and that we can have that close unity with you. And so we just pray that you would help us to walk with that reality each day, Lord, that it would never become old to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.